If you have your Bibles, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read verses 13 to verse number 18 for our text tonight. If you were with us last Wednesday, we started a series entitled Kingdom Impact, and we took our text out of Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, where the Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you." And we explained to you last week that the word kingdom there literally means the rule of God or the reign of God. So Jesus is saying, seek ye first the rule of God, the reign of God in your life, and all these other things shall be added to you. So we talked about the king and his kingdom. That's important for us to allow God to work in our lives and us to submit to him. Today, or tonight, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to verse 18. And we're going to talk about living for the king. Living for the king, Matthew chapter number 16, beginning in verse number 13. The Bible says when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea of Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Wonderful scripture for us tonight. You can be seated, and we're going to talk about living for the King as we pray together. Father, I thank you for all that you've done for us, and I thank you, Lord, most of all for salvation that is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you would bless us, Lord, with your presence, with your word. I pray, God, that you'd open up our heart and our mind and help us to focus upon the truth of the word of God tonight. And Lord, we are so thankful, God, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. And so I pray as we look at the doctrines that are here, the principles and the precepts, Lord, that you'd help them to apply them to our heart and our life, that we might not sin against you. So we pray, God, that you grant us wisdom. Lord, give us understanding, Father. Give us the prudence that we need to move forward in a missional way, God, bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week I was thinking about some of the wonders of the world, and I began looking up on the internet some of the ancient wonders of the world. And some of them are very, very magnificent. As a matter of fact, history records seven of them. You may have studied this out before and seen them, but the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of them. You have the statue of Zeus there in Olympia, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. There is a mausoleum in Egypt. You have the Colosseum of Rhodes, you have the Lighthouse of Alexandria, and the Great Pyramid of Giza. And as you study these out, it's absolutely magnificent to see what man has built and what man can do. But when you study the Word of God and not human history, you find out that the Lord has something that's more magnificent than all of the seven wonders of the world of ancient history. And according to the Bible, that wonder of wonders is the church. It is those of us that are saved by the grace of God. You and I who are saved, the Bible teaches us that we are like the greatest gem in God's diadem. God loves the church. He sent His Son to die for the church. And if you're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a part of the church. Now, when I preach about the church and talk about the church, we're not talking about mortar and clays and benches and pews. When we talk about the church, we are talking about those of us that are saved. And I think sometimes we get it all messed up. We talk about going to the church and coming to the church and this and that. You need to understand, friend, this building is temporary. It's going to fade away. But those of us that are here that are part of the bride of Christ, we are the church and we will remain forever. Can you say amen? And the church is a wonderful, wonderful institution. As a matter of fact, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who's one of my favorite Bible teachers, he states that the greatest wonder that God has on earth is the wonder of His church. The church is without question the most important institution in all of human history. God has placed the church here to be a lighthouse. God has placed the church here to be a voice in a very wicked world. And God has allowed us to be a part of that chosen church. And so tonight what I want to talk about is I want to talk about the church living for the King. You and I have been birthed into the kingdom of God. God has placed us there, and God wants us to remain there. When I study the Bible, I discover that God wants us to abide within the vine. God wants you and I to be a constant. God wants us to be permanent. God never intended Christians to isolate themselves from God's people. That's why I'm really not a big supporter of the satellite church movement that's going around today. I tell you, if I was a church member, I just wouldn't be satisfied seeing my preacher up on a screen. Let me tell you, the preacher's not going to bounce out of the screen and come down and pray with you or to help you or this and that. I believe in looking at a live human being preach the Word of God behind the pulpit and be a part of the church. Nor am I really for the internet church. Have you seen this? There's an internet church. You can log on a Sunday morning, and the preacher's sitting behind a desk or a pulpit, and he's there waiting for everyone to log on, and he preaches to everybody, and everyone stays connected through Facebook. Now think about that. You can either log the preacher on, or you can log the preacher off. That's why I'm not for it, amen? They have drive-through church now. In Jacksonville, Florida, while we were there, there was a drive-through church. You could pull up to the window, and you could get your sermonette for Christianettes very quickly, and you could go and just drive through and then go on to the beach and have your way. I believe in a literal, physical institution called the church. I believe that there are people within that church that sing His praises. There is a pastor there that preaches the wonder of His Word. There are teachers there that articulate and they expound the Word of God. They do their exegesis to their Sunday school class. It's a place where little children can fellowship with God's people. It's a place where the older can fellowship with God's people. It's a place where all of us can come together under one roof, united under the Holy Spirit of God, and to preach and to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, God never intended for His people to be isolationless. Just as God, a son should remain in a family, and just as a sheep should remain in the shepherd's protection, God wants His people to remain in the church house. Can you say amen? And that's good preaching, Brother David. I was reading a book recently called Saints and Snobs. What a great title. It's entitled Saints and Snobs, written by Marion Jacobson. And in it, he writes some really true words concerning the church. He says this. He says, if any group of Christians who claims to believe and practice all God has said in His book will face up to their personal responsibility within the family of Christ and to the real needs of Christians around them, their church will impress its community with the shining goodness of God's love to them and among them. Listen to this. People are not persuaded. They are attracted. We must be able to communicate far more by what we are than what we say. Boy, I tell you, that's some truth right there. We've got to communicate to Coosa County who we are by what we do with our lives. I said this Sunday night, and I'll say it again. When our lip and our life doesn't line up, we are hypocrites. Our lip and our life, they have to line up. And so the watching world, they're attracted, not so by what as much as we are saying, but they're attracted by what we do and how we behave. They see that there's a literal difference in your life and my life. They see that there's something different about being a child of God. Really and truly, that's the essence of kingdom impact. When they see you on the job, when they see you in the school, when they see you in the halls of the mall, they see how you conduct your life and how you conduct your marriage, how you raise your children. They are attracted to something that they can't find in the world. You see, a Christian finds these things when he finds Jesus Christ. He learns how to behave because he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is something the world cannot offer. But give me a child of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, living his life out in obedience, and the watching world sees that, it's very attractive because it's something they can't find in a bar stool. It's something they can't find with sex. It's something they can't find in pornography. They can't find it in drugs, but hallelujah, they can find it right here at the church when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? So the man is right. He says, people are not persuaded. They are attracted. We must be able to communicate far more by what we are than by what we say. And I can say that is the essence of kingdom impact. Living for the King in such a way that people want to see the wonder of His grace. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 22, it says, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, God forms us together to become the King's faithful fortress. It's where God abides. He abides with us and among us and with us. And the Bible says there in Ephesians, we are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God's wonderful, glorious church. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight when it comes to kingdom impact is we're going to talk about living for the King in Matthew chapter number 16. And I want to give you just a few things tonight that I want to share with you, but I'm going to give you three essentials that Matthew talks about when living for the King. You might want to write them down. I believe it's going to help you. Number one, the exaltation of the founder of the church. I believe one of the things that the church ought to be engaged in, that's the exaltation of the founder of the church. Now the question arises is this, who is the founder of the church? Who does the church belong to? Who founded the church? Well, Matthew tells us here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to verse number 14. Notice what it says. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples saying, here's the question, who do men say that the Son of Man am? Then they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now it's interesting to me when I read the scripture that there has been all sorts of opinions about who Jesus is. You can search the internet today and you'll find all sorts of opinions, whether it's secular or sacred, about who Jesus is. The Mormons would say that Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer. That God had two sons. One's Lucifer and the other was Jesus. The Jehovah Witness, they would deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's just another created being just like the angels. Then there are others who would say that Jesus is just a good moral teacher among good moral people. He was a humanitarian. There's all sorts of opinions that are out there. What's no surprise to me is we trace back to human history 2,000 years ago, we find that there were opinions about Jesus 2,000 years ago. Matthew tells us that some said He was a great preacher like John the Baptist. Do you realize that Jesus said there was no other greater preacher than John the Baptist? What great credentials to have from the mouth of the Savior Himself. No other greater preacher than John the Baptist. There were people that were saying He's just like John. He's got a fiery spirit. He has a message that's authoritative. He preaches the Old Testament well. He's just a great preacher among the other great preachers. Then there were others that said, not only was He a great preacher, but He's a great person like Elijah. They thought about the works of Elijah and the goodness of Elijah. He's just another great person like Elijah, doing miracles and giving a message and making us feel good and all this and that. Then the Bible says there were others that said He was like a great prophet like Jeremiah. Some said He's a great preacher like John the Baptist. Here's another crowd. Oh, He's a great person like Elijah. Then there's a third crowd that says He's a great prophet just like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Perhaps they remember where the scripture talks about Jesus wept as He looked over Jerusalem. I believe that if the Bible could contain all the times that Jesus wept, that the world couldn't even contain all the books about the times that Jesus must have wept and cried over His people. You know why Jesus wept? You know why preachers weep over their crowds today? It's because the people won't weep for themselves. And I believe that Jesus must have wept for the people because they wouldn't weep for themselves. And it reminded them of Jeremiah, who's the weeping prophet, who went around with his eyes filled with tears all the time. So there's three groups here. There's some saying He's a great preacher like John the Baptist. He's a great person like Elijah. He's a great prophet like Jeremiah. But the Bible teaches you and I that Jesus wasn't concerned with public opinion. And let me tell you something as a church. Don't you be concerned with public opinion either. It doesn't matter what the world says. It matters what God says. Can you say amen? Jesus was not concerned about the public's opinion. It didn't bother him that they said you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. All that he cared about was not public opinion. Listen, he cared about personal conviction. It didn't matter what the crowd was saying. He wanted to know what the converted soul was saying. It didn't matter about the public opinion. He's looking for personal conviction. And in verse number 15, he emphatically says, "But who do you say that I am?" It doesn't matter what crowd A says. It doesn't matter what crowd B is saying. Nor does it matter what crowd C is saying. It doesn't matter to me at all about the public's opinion. He looks at his chosen servants and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" For some of you here tonight, Jesus is nothing but a babe in a manger. For some of you tonight, he is nothing but a good humanitarian among good men. For others, he's a great teacher. For others, he is something religious to call upon. He is some type of deity or he is some type of God or all this and that. I'm here to tell you, friend, he's not some type of God. He's not one of many gods. He is God. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. And I believe that the Lord is looking down at his church today and he's saying the same thing that he said to his chosen servants then. Who do you say that I am? If we believe he has all power, why aren't we living like him? If we believe he's the Son of God with great authority, why don't we embrace it and believe it? If we believe the Bible and that God can answer prayers and that God is omnipotent and God is sovereign in the lives of men and women, then why isn't there a radical change in my life and in your life? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? I believe it's the same question the Lord would ask today. Now notice this. But here's the key question. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now that's the key question for every person in this church, and that's the key question for the folks that is here. Who do you say that Jesus is? You see, it doesn't matter what your parents think about Jesus. It doesn't even matter what your pastor thinks about Jesus. It don't matter what your professor thinks about Jesus. The only thing that matters is what you think about Jesus. You say, "Well, mom and daddy believes this." It doesn't matter what mom and daddy believes. You're not going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ and God's going to say, "What does your parents believe about me?" It doesn't matter what the pastor believes. The pastor could be a theologian and he could be a liberal theologian. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter who he says Jesus is. He can say Jesus is that, Jesus is this, and Jesus is all of that. It don't matter what the pastor says. It don't matter what your parents say. It don't matter what the professor says in the seminary, the university, or the school. The only thing that matters tonight is not public opinion. What matters tonight is you, friend. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Savior of glory? Is he a soon coming King? Is he the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Is he the only answer for man? Who do you say tonight that Jesus Christ is? The only thing that matters tonight when you walk out of these doors is you know exactly who Jesus Christ is. Notice in verse number 16 that Simon Peter answers Jesus' question very quickly. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ. That is, you are the anointed one of God. You are the Son of the living God. I want you to notice something that the Lord showed me this week. Peter's personal conviction led to his public confession. He had a personal conviction on the inside that led to a public confession. Can I tell you tonight that I believe in personal convictions? I believe in theological personal convictions. You ought to believe in your heart. You know you have a personal conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And once that personal conviction that's theological grips your heart, it's going to lead you to a public confession. The reason why people don't share their faith, they don't have a lot of personal conviction about what the Bible has to say. They rely on what the preacher says about it, what the teacher says about it. But I'm talking to you tonight. What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You see, once it becomes a personal conviction about who Jesus Christ is, it will lead you to a public confession. Well, you just won't be able to keep your mouth shut. You'll be telling people all the time. I loved it when we went down to Jacksonville for our pastor's conference in February. Me and Tony and all the guys were at dinner, and there were a couple guys over there that was drunk. They're drinking booze and they're talking, and we double dared Kyle to go over there and witness to them. We said, Kyle, why don't you go over there and tell them guys about the Lord? Well, Kyle's like, okay, you know why Kyle said okay? Kyle has no fear, by the way. He has absolutely no fear. He's the most fearless person I've ever met in my life, but he's got a personal conviction. He believes that everybody needs to hear the gospel. And so he's not afraid to go share his faith. He's not afraid to the public can go up to anybody, whether they're drinking booze or sitting at a dinner table, whoever they may be, young or old. There's something on the inside that's gripped his heart. And that something on the inside manifests itself on the outside, and he tells people about Jesus. Listen, we need more Kyles in the house of God, in a good sense, by the way, okay? We need more Kyles in the house of God who's gripped by a personal conviction, huh, that has a public confession. Notice this confession of Peter's. It was a five-fold confession. Watch this. He confessed him outwardly. He said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." He just blurted it out. It was outwardly, it was publicly, it was boldly, it was verbally, and it was dogmatically. Dogmatically, he said, "You are the Christ. Without a doubt, there's nobody else. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And I can tell you that's very impressive, and that's the confession that we need. We need to confess Christ outwardly, publicly, boldly, verbally, and dogmatically. Now, in response to Peter's confession, this is what Jesus says in verse 18. Watch this. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says, based on Peter's statement, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, based upon that statement, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Let me ask you tonight, who builds it? Christ builds it. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Who does the church belong to? It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Christ. Can you say amen? Several years ago, when Danny Edwards, his boy, was real young, they were out here in the fellowship hall, and I had walked in, and he had some family there, and his son was really young, and I walked in the fellowship hall to meet some of his family, and his son said, pointed me out, said, "Hey, there's the preacher. That's the guy that owns the church." Well, I want you to know, friend, I don't own the church, and you don't own the church. It's not my church or your church. The Bible says this is God's church, and it's not me that's going to build it or you that's going to build it. Jesus said, he said, upon this statement, and the statement is this, it's a foundational bedrock statement, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we build this church on. God says, that's what I'm going to build the church on. That statement, because of what you said, you are Peter. And now upon this rock, this statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are called to exaltation of the founder of the church. We are to praise him, not ourselves. We don't praise our choir. We don't praise those in the pew. We don't praise our facility. We are to praise the Father. We are to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said it well, and he reminds us that Jesus is the Lord of the church, and we should trust him completely. Jesus is the leader of the church, and we should follow him totally. Jesus is the lover of the church, and we should love him supremely. Jesus is the life of the church, and we should know him personally. I can tell you tonight, we must exalt the founder of the church. He's the Lord. He's the leader. He's the lover. He's the life. This is his church. Let him have his way, and God's people will be blessed. Can you say amen? You see, this is the kingdom impact. Living for the king involves the exaltation of the founder of the church. But second of all, living for the king and implementing kingdom impact, you find not only the exaltation of the founder of the church, but second of all, you find the expression of the faith of the church. Not only do we exalt the founder, but there is an expression of our faith. Verse number 16, we've already alluded to it. The Bible says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There should be an expression of our faith. And I want you to notice a great theological truth in verse number 16. Verse number 16, Peter gives a theological confession. And within that confession, there is all sorts of weighty theology that you and I need to understand. Notice what he says. Simon Peter answered and said, listen now, thou art the Christ. Then he says, the Son of the living God. There in that one verse, Peter is confessing the doctrine of the Trinity. And he is showing you and I the humanity, and he is showing you and I the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, he is saying, you are the Christ, that is your deity. But also, you are the Son of the living God, your humanity. Now, I want you to know, friend, that the Bible teaches the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's 100% God, yet 100% man. He was conceived of a virgin. He was born miraculously, born of the Holy Spirit of God. He lived and he died. He walked among us. And though he died, yet he rose again because of his deity. He is God. You cannot kill God. God is eternal. God is forever. Can you say amen? You see, the devil thought, if I can, now that God's trapped inside the body of a man, if I kill the man, I've killed God. You see, for the first time, Satan and all the angels and all the host of hell, they seen God in man. And they seen God in the form of man. So here's God walking among them. Here's God in infancy relying on a mother. Here's God relying on Joseph's protection. Here is God in infancy. He's walking as a child. All of heaven had never seen that before. They'd never seen the God-man. And I believe that Satan probably scratched his head for a few moments trying to figure all this out. And he comes up with a plan that since God's trapped inside that man there, and it's God in human flesh. If I kill the man, I've killed God. And if I can kill God, then I can sit on the throne of heaven. And I'll take my rightful place where he tried to all those years ago. Well, you and I know, friend, we take a sneak peek in the back of the book. We know how the story ends. You can't kill God. Can you say amen? You see, actually, the God-man was a trap for the devil. Because if the devil would have known the outcome of Calvary, he would have stayed away from that place. He'd have never put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. He'd have never put it in the heart of Pilate to wash his hands to him. He'd have never put it in the heart of the crowd to say, crucify him. If he'd have known the outcome of Calvary, that because of Calvary, there would come a church mighty with banners, there would come a church filled with the Holy Spirit of God, whose name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, who God's pulling out from the nations of the Gentiles, making them one with the Jews, and formulating a church, the bride of Christ. He has stayed away from Calvary and never allowed Jesus to die. Can you say amen? It was a trap from the beginning, and hallelujah, he fell for it. Jesus tells us there, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, talking about Christ, he endured the cross, the despising the shame, now he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus knew the entire time what Calvary would bring. It would bring forth the greatest wonder of wonders, and that is God's wonderful, glorious church. Can you say amen? You see, the Bible teaches you and I his divinity and his humanity. He was so human that he was born in a stable, yet he's so divine that angels had to come and announce his birth. The Bible teaches that he was so human that he got tired one time. And he laid down in a boat and he fell asleep. But he was so divine that he rose from his bed in his slumber and he walked out and he spoke to the seas and the wind. And the winds and the seas obeyed him. That's how divine God was. He was so human that one time he came to the grave of a friend by the name of Lazarus and he began to weep. But he was so divine that with his spoken word he said, Lazarus, come forth. And all of death stepped aside. And Lazarus, who was bound in the grave, came forward alive, all because of the spoken word of God. I'm here to tell you, friend, he was so human that he died on a cross, yet he was so divine. On the third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. I'm here to tell you, he's coming back for you and I one of these days. Friend, he's so divine that one day he will call all the way to every grave that has ever been, every saint of God that's ever died, whether it's in the sea, in the sand, or here on ground. One of these days the tombs will open, the graves will open, and you and I will hear His voice, and we will arise being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Why? Because He is not only human. The Bible says He is divine. Peter confesses this theological confession. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Now that's the faith of the church that we're to express. We are to let people know that Jesus is not just a teacher among teachers or a humanitarian among humanitarians. He's not just a prophet among other prophets. That He is God Almighty. And that's the confession that you and I ought to express. It's the faith that you and I ought to talk about. Now it's interesting when you go on in the verse a little bit further. Notice that even though Peter had the right answer to the right question, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Even though he had the right answer, it wasn't because of intelligence. And it wasn't because of insight. Look at verse number 17. Jesus said and answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Watch this. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter, you had the right answer to the right question, but you didn't receive that answer because of insight or intellect. You say, "Well, Pastor, how did he receive it?" You see, understanding spiritual truth is not a matter of human reasoning. There's a lot of people that thinks that they can understand the Bible because they're smart. They think they can understand the Bible because they've gone to seminary and they have a degree in it. Understand, friend, that biblical truth is not a matter of human reasoning. Biblical truth and understanding it is a matter of heavenly revelation. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man..." Now the natural man's a lost man. The Bible says, "But a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." You can take somebody in this community who's lost. They can read John 3:16, and all John 3:16 is then is a bunch of words on a printed page. But you can take an old saint who's walked with God, who's saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he begins to read John 3:16, and before he gets through with the very first few words, tears is coming out of his eyes. He begins to weep, and he begins to cry, "Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he rejoices, and his heart leaps for joy, and there's something about the Word of God being alive. What's happened, friend, is he has been energized and quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, and God has revealed his word to that old man. Can you say amen? But that guy who's a stick in the mud, who's not saved, he'll never figure it out. He'll read Psalms 23. He'll read Psalms 22. He can sit there and read Isaiah 53. He can read John 3:16. He can read Revelation, and he will never figure it out. It doesn't matter how smart he is. It doesn't matter if he went to Harvard or Yale. It doesn't matter if he's gone to all the greatest seminaries of the world. You see, the Bible teaches that understanding spiritual truth is not a matter of human reasoning. Peter didn't figure this out by insight. He didn't figure it out by intelligence. Spirit of God, moved by his heart, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" All of a sudden, the Spirit of God revealed to the Apostle Peter, and Jesus identifies that. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood," that is, no parent, no pastor, no professor, "has revealed this to you." He says, "It's been revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven." Can you say amen? I want you to understand tonight, church, that only God can open up the eyes of the spiritually depraved. Only God can. Only God can open up the ears of the spiritually deaf. Only God can give life to the spiritually dead. It is only God and God alone. And I want you to know, when people come to Christ in this service or in a service that I'm preaching, it could be a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or a Wednesday. You could be a teacher in a Sunday school class. If somebody comes to know the Lord, I understand it is not the dynamics of the sermon that saved them. It is the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a lot of guys, they think that by fancy oratory and by big words all sorts of doctrines and theological truth, that they can persuade people to come to know Christ. I know this, it's God uses the sermon as a tool. By the foolishness of preaching, God saves individuals, but it's not the sermon that saves. It's the Holy Spirit of God using the sermon, using the teaching, using the singing to draw the sinner to Himself. Can you say amen? It is divine revelation. It's nothing that I do. It's all because of God. Can you say amen? And so Jesus asked the question. He said, hey, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. There's divinity and humanity. It's evidenced all through your life. And Jesus says, flesh and blood's not given this to you. What a privilege to know that the Spirit of God will reveal to you and I what the Bible has to say. You know, some of you here tonight, you may be confused about what the Bible says. You say, I wish I could understand Revelation. I wish I could understand Daniel. I wish I could understand the Gospels. Here's what you need to do. Not only do you read the Bible, but you pray through the Bible. So when you're reading along, you're praying along and saying, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal it. You see, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. And guess where the author of the Word of God lives? Oh, he lives way up there, Brother David, far beyond the sky. Now, where does he live at? He lives right here inside your heart. Think about that. The Holy Spirit lives right here. The author of the Word of God lives in your heart. Now, sometimes I know if you're like me, you're looking down there and saying, hey, if you're in there, why don't you do something? You know, and you're wanting some help with some matters. Know this, He's there. And He's there, as the song says, He's there all the time. So the Bible says the natural man doesn't receive it. Oh, but those who are saved, that spiritual man, the Bible teaches you and I that God reveals these things to those who are saved because they're spiritually discerned. So don't give up and don't give out and don't give in. You keep on reading, you pray through the Scripture, and you'll find very soon that not only are you having the exaltation of the founder of the church, but you have an expression of faith. You have a personal conviction that brings about a public confession that you tell people about the wonderful Savior that you and I serve. Can you say amen? Last of all, not only do we see we are to have an exaltation of the founder of the church, the Bible says. And not only do we have this expression of faith, as Peter did about his faith, but last of all, there should be an expectation of the future of the church. There's an expectation that we all should have. And Jesus says two things about the church that guarantees the church's future. He says, first of all, I will build my church. Now, that's the best guarantee that you and I have that the church will never go away. I know that there are agencies, mission agencies, and other agencies that they're talking about the rampant spread of the Muslim religion. And I understand that they are right, that the Muslim religion is a quick religion that is spreading. But I have a guarantee from the sovereign God of heaven. No matter how many Muslims are on this planet, no matter how many atheists, agnostics, or skeptics, Jesus made a promise. He said, I will build my church. Nobody can stamp it out. Nobody can persecute us and get rid of us. You can't burn us to death. You can't kill us. You can't martyr us. You can't push us aside. Jesus said, here's a guarantee. I guarantee you, I will build my church. I'm here to tell you, friend, until God comes back, the church is never, ever going away. I got news for every politician that's out there, every liberal politician that says the church is the problem. Honey, I got news for you. We ain't never going away until He raptures us out of here. He said, I will build my church. That's good preaching. Can you say amen? Jesus did not say, I will build your church, nor did He say, you will build my church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus never said it's your job, it's the deacon's job, the pastor's job. It's not our job, it's His job. You see, in kingdom living, we are to seek first the kingdom, the rule of God, His righteousness. All these other things shall be added unto us. Jesus telling you and I, it's not my job, your job, or anybody else's. He said, it's my job. I will build my church. So the best thing that you and I can do, if we want the church to succeed, and we want the church to go forward, and we want to be a part of that marvelous plan, let's get under the spout where the glory runs out, and let's stay connected to Christ. Can you say amen? You see, Jesus is not only the founder of the church, He's also the foundation of the church. He said, I will build my church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Watch this. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, he is the chief cornerstone. Everything squares up to him. You see, one guarantee is this. I will build my church. Let me give you a second guarantee and we're going to go home. Second guarantee for the church's future is not only did Jesus say, I will build my church, verse 18, but he also said in verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there are two wonderful guarantees. He said the church is going to be here forever. No one's never going to get rid of it. No politician, no king, no army, nobody. He said, I will build my church. And then he said, here's another guarantee, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell there is another phrase for the abode of the dead. I'm here to tell you, friend, there's no dead theologians that will destroy it. There's no dead seminaries that's going to pull it down. There's no dead-headed Christians that's going to pull it apart. There's no dead-headed demon that will ever separate us from the love of God. God's church will always be built and it will always go forward. That's wonderful, glorious news for you and I. Can I tell you this? The best place for you to be, to have protection against the onslaught of the devil, is to be in Jesus' building program. That's the best place for you to be. Well, where is that building program? Right here in the church. You want to stay away from the devil? Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? My church. It's the best place for you to be is right here on Wednesday, right here Sunday morning, right here on Sunday night. Can you say amen? To be within God's church that is abiding in the vine, having the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It surprises me that when people get in trouble, especially Christians, when they get themselves in a mess, the first thing they do is what? They quit coming to church. I mean, it absolutely amazes me. Their marriage is falling apart, they quit coming to church. They got a wayward son or daughter, they're embarrassed about it, they quit coming to church. They're going through some type of struggle, they quit going to church. Somebody's hurt their feelings, they quit going to church. The best place for you to be, listen, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just like a son needs to abide within the family, just like a sheep needs to stay within the fold of the shepherd, God says you are never to be an isolationist, you are to be a part of the body of Christ, and God says the best protection for you is right here in the house of God. Can you say amen? You know, I'm reminded of the verse, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, as much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews says. You know what that tells me? It says don't slack off in your church attendance. Make sure you are where you're supposed to be. You will find protection and you will find help. That means the safest place for protection from hell itself is right here within God's glorious church. Let me tell you, friend, governments will fade away. Kingdoms will fade away. Kings will fade away. All these things will go away. Civilizations will fade. Nations will fall and crumble. But there's one thing that will never fade away, and God gives a guarantee for the future, and that is the church. And can I tell you, the greatest institution, the greatest wonders of wonders, according to the Bible, is God's glorious church. All the seven wonders we talked about of antiquity at the beginning of the sermon, all of them have faded away and gone to nothing. But here, for over 2,000 years already, God's church keeps growing and growing and growing, and it will go until one day the trumpet sounds and he snatches us out of here. Stay a part of the church. Don't leave the church. You stay connected to God. God will do his part if you'll do your part.